It is the song of the suffering servant. It's the one, again, we're most likely going to be familiar with out of any of them. And we'll be looking at the whole of it tonight from verse 13 in chapter 52 down to verse 12 in chapter 53. Before we read this portion of God's word this evening, let's look to him together in prayer once again. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you, we praise you this evening for already the way in which you have poured out your love and your compassion upon us, even as you call us into worship with your word, as you place upon our lips praise that we can offer to you. Father, we ask this evening that as your word goes forth, that it might go forth with power, that you, O Lord, would send down your Holy Spirit, that you would enable your people to hear your word, to believe it, and to put into practice in their lives the truths that it contains. We pray, Father, that you would do these things by the power of your Spirit. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 13, let's hear this evening the word of the Lord. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and from his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what has not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He was put to grief. When he made his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Well, thus ends our reading this evening of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Sometimes when we come across the word of God, particularly the gospel in Scripture, it can be a little bit like an optical illusion. not in the sense that it's telling us something that isn't true or that it's showing us something that isn't real, not in that sense, but the way in which when you see an optical illusion and you realize what it is, once you see through it and you get what is being showed or you get the illusion, it's hard for you to not get it when you look back at it. I don't remember what these things were called. They were really popular a number of years ago, maybe a decade or so ago. There were these posters that had all these lines and dots on them, and as you looked at it, it was nothing, but then as you sort of stared at it a while and your eyes unfocused or did some weird thing, out would pop this 3D image of a lion or a mountain or whatever else. You don't see them much anymore, but they were at least popular in the stores and the malls a couple of decades ago. And it's sort of, the gospel is somewhat like that. Before you get it, it's just lines and dots and means nothing to you. But once that image pops out, then you see it and you can't not see it. And the gospel here, particularly in this chapter or this section of Isaiah chapter 53 and the end of chapter 52, is something like that. You either get it and you see exactly what is being put on display here, or as so many in Isaiah's day and even in Jesus' day, and yes, even in our own day, you don't see it, you don't get it. But what's amazing is what the what Isaiah is doing here in this chapter is he is answering a question that perhaps even the people to whom he's writing do not know they have. He has given in chapter 52, the early sections of 52, 1 through 8, he has given a clear promise of salvation that God is going to come and he's going to save his people. And then at the end of that chapter, he provides this call to enter into the reality of that salvation, that promise of salvation, and we are encouraged to trust in this God who is a God of salvation. But in the midst of all of this, there is this statement about the arm of the Lord. The Lord, in verse 10, has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of the nation. And all of the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. See what the Lord does then in the rest of chapter 52 and in chapter 53. He reveals to us and to Israel, he reveals the arm of the Lord. As if to say, your question may not be, but it certainly should be, who is this arm? What does he look like? What will he do? How will the Lord save his people? And in answer to that question, we have this fourth servant song, the song of the servant who will bear the sins of his people. Now, it has three sections here, the end of chapter 52, and then we'll look at two sections in chapter 53, where the author sets down before us the reality of the arm of the Lord, who he is, and what he will accomplish. Now, it begins again there at verse 13 in chapter 52 with a threefold exaltation. Of course, we are encouraged to see the servant, to draw near, to behold him. He is going to deal prudently with his people. But notice what he says about him. He will be exalted. He will be extolled. He will be very high. Some see in this a threefold exaltation or a threefold statement about the servant, as in similar to the way in which the servant is described, or whether God is described as holy, holy, holy. To say holy three times is the Hebrew equivalent of the superlative. He is the most holy thing there is. And here, perhaps with these three ideas that are so closely linked, the idea is that he is the most exalted, the most extolled, the most high of everything on this earth. We also can see in this, perhaps even at the very beginning, a picture of the reality that this servant, who will be described in a moment as one who will die for his people, that he will be resurrected, that he will be lifted up. That's the very words that are being used here, that he will ascend, that he will go up on high, and that there he will be exalted. as we will learn later on in the Bible, he will be exalted to the right hand of God the Father. But either way, whether it is a veiled reference to the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation and session of Jesus, the servant at the right hand of God the Father, or whether it is that sort of trifold way of saying he is the highest, the greatest, the most magnificent. What's interesting is not where it begins, but where it immediately turns. Your Bible probably isn't set up like mine, but I find it incredibly ironic in one sense that for me, verse 13 is all by itself on one page, and to get to the rest, I have to turn the page, because what happens at verse 14 almost in one sense could not be further from verse 13, because it describes one that was rejected by his people. We were astonished at him. And the idea that his visage was marred more than any man, it's this idea that we looked at him and said, it doesn't even look like a man. It's not that he was more marred than any human being ever has, but that his face, his whole countenance was disfigured to the point that when we looked at him, we had to tell ourselves, this is a man, even though we could not see it when we saw him there on the cross. And again, in verse 15, there are various ways that this has been translated, but most likely what it's saying is not so much a description of the sprinkling of the nations, but that word sprinkle can also mean, it's the very same root word, it can also mean to startle. And it seems as if it's particularly in following along with verse 14, what he's saying here is that even the kings were startled by the reality of this one who came forth. He startled them both by what they saw, but also what he had said. And certainly we know from our study in the Gospel of John that while not technically a king, Pilate was certainly astonished by him, was startled by his responses and the way in which Jesus interacted with him. You see, God looks down from on high and he esteems his son greatly, but when we saw him, we saw a man that was so beaten and so abused that there, again, we had to remind ourselves that there was a man, that is a human being there, carrying his cross through the streets of Jerusalem and hanging there on that cross. In other words, the author is reminding us that there's going to be a very deep and a very great enigma where Jesus, where the servant is concerned. We are going to expect something of him. We are going to expect a polished politician, if we can think about our own day and age. We're going to expect someone who has all the right PR people behind him, who has speechwriters that are absolutely amazing and set forth in front of him words that move nations. And yet when he comes as one not to move nations with the power of his tongue, but rather to move those nations by his display of God's grace and love. And as we shall see, that can only come through the cross. That's precisely where the author turns in chapter 53. He asks this question, who has believed our report? And he reminds his people that are receiving this message. He reminds us that ultimately what is necessary to see, to get what is going on behind the scenes of what the prophet Isaiah is demonstrating, in order to get it, to believe the report, we have to realize that it is revelation. We have to realize that we have to rely upon this God who esteems and exalts his Son, and to listen to his explanation for who this servant is and what this servant will do. Who has believed our report? Well, no one. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, when Isaiah is writing these words to Isaiah, He's saying, in other words, listen to what I have to say. You will not believe me so long as you imagine that I am simply telling you something from my own wisdom, my own understanding. But when you realize that the words that I'm about to say are a revelation from God of His arm, then perhaps you might begin to get the message that is coming forth. What does He immediately reveal about this servant? Well, notice that he comes from as a natural origin. Now, he describes this as a root out of dry ground. And that seems like an odd way of describing it. But the idea is that he comes up naturally. In other words, that he had a human parents, that he grew up normally. The idea is not that he is supernatural in his origin in that sense. Yes. We know, of course, the broader story of the conception in the womb of Mary is supernatural. But everything after that is the way it happens with everybody else. He's born, he is wrapped in swaddling clothes and placed on his mother's arms. He grows like everyone else. He grows not just in height and in stature, but also in wisdom and in the favor of the Lord. So by looking at him in terms of where he comes from, there is nothing special about him. But notice also that he grew up before him, a reference to the Lord as a tender plant. As much as the servant is identified with the Lord and is the arm of the Lord, he's also distinct from the Lord. Now, of course, the reality here in Isaiah is not so much to explain the human origins of Jesus, because as one who comes forth as the servant of the Lord, no one would have expected him to be divine. This is something that is revealed much later. But here at least we are reminded that he is distinct from the Lord. Even though he is himself, we would say he is himself God. He is distinct from the Father and he is distinct from the Holy Spirit. But even as we looked at him, he tells us, he reminds us that there was nothing about him that was special that would cause us to say with Isaiah, here is one who is most exalted, most high. There was no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there was no beauty that we would desire him. That doesn't mean that he was the ugliest man who ever lived. It just means that he was average. He was every man. There was nothing particularly great about him in either direction. But he goes on to remind us that he is a man of sorrows. That he is a man that is characterized by sorrow. Not his own, because we know in the life of Jesus that his life was actually characterized by great joy. By love, by fellowship. It was only there at those last few days and then ultimately those last few hours that you can say that his life was racked by this sorrow. But he is a man whose life is characterized as one who will bear the sorrows and bear the grief of his people. And perhaps because people noticed that about him, he was despised, he was rejected. We hid our face from him, Isaiah says. We despised him and we counted him as nothing. We esteemed him as nothing. We found no beauty in him, and that reveals the emptiness of human emotion. That we would look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we would look upon him in the fullness of all that he has done, and we would say to ourselves, there's nothing beautiful in that. We rejected him. It was a demonstration of the folly of human will. That we would say to ourselves, I have a choice here. I can believe in this one or I can refuse him. And so many chose to refuse him and walked away from him, thinking to themselves, I have exercise the freedom of my will. We praised him as nothing, reminding all of us of our participation even in that great sin of rejecting the Lord. But even as the prophet reminds us of who he is and how greatly he was misunderstood, he goes on in verses 4, 5, and 6 to set before us the work of this servant. He was a man of sorrows and was acquainted with grief because he bore our grief and he carried our sorrows. We esteemed him. We counted him. The very same words he used in the previous verse. As we counted him as nothing, we saw him as one whom God had struck, whom God had smitten, whom God had afflicted. In other words, the prophet is reminding us here that this work of the arm of the Lord, this work of the servant, is a work of substitution. He is not stricken because of his own sins. He's not stricken because of his own activity, but he bears our sorrows. He carries our grief there with him to the cross. But it's not just substitution, because verse 5 reminds us that this was penal. It's not just the issue of sorrow and grief, but ultimately it is sorrow and grief that results because of our sins and transgressions and our iniquities. It's not just that he was smitten by God. He was wounded because of our transgression. He was bruised because of our iniquity. It's a penal substitutionary atonement, as theologians like to say. Because of the work of Jesus Christ, he has, yes, bore our grief and our punishment, but is the punishment that we deserve because of our sin. But even in the midst of all of that, the author, I keep saying that, Isaiah reminds us in verse 5 what the servant brings, what the arm of the Lord secures. It is peace and it is healing. Because he goes to the cross to bear the punishment that is due to us for our sin, we receive not wrath, but peace. We receive not hell, but we receive healing. Even though we all like sheep, the prophet says, we all like sheep go astray. Rather than punish us, the Lord is expressing his desire, his willingness to punish his servant, and indeed, as we know, his son. But Isaiah is not done yet explaining the work of the servant, because he goes deeper in verses 7 through 9. We see the progression here. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He is one who goes forth as the innocent sin bearer. Right? The sheep is not the sinner. In fact, the sheep cannot sin. It is a dumb animal, we would say. It has no soul. It has no ability to make moral decisions the way that we do. And so when the sheep goes forth for its sacrifice, it goes forth as a completely innocent sacrifice. It committed none of those sins, nor did it commit any of its own. Isaiah tells us that this one, this arm of the Lord, this servant, goes forth in the exact same kind of manner. Not because he's dumb, not because he cannot speak, but because he willingly goes forth to bear the sins of his people, to bear the weight of the sins of his people. He opens not his mouth, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, he opens not his mouth. He speaks not a word. Yes, it's voluntary, but he also tells us, he in fact has to tell us, he wants to make these connections in verse 8, that what he's saying here, what Isaiah is saying, is not merely that the Lord was angry with his servant, or that the Lord punished or even beat his servant. He wants to remind us that by placing him there before us as one who goes forth as a sacrifice, he wants to tell people that he didn't need to tell. That means he has to die. He was taken from prison and judgment, he says, and who will declare his generation? He was cut off, or another way of translating that is he was cut down from the land of the living. And for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Now, the beginning part there of verse 8, that he was taken from prison and judgment, probably what that is describing is that the things that are going to happen to the servant are going to happen without due process. In other words, it's not so much prison, but rather he was taken without restraint and he was taken without justice. An apt description of the trial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Probably should have said this earlier, but it bears at least saying now that what we have before us is incredibly dense Hebrew poetry. And so much of this is sometimes difficult to understand exactly what it is that Isaiah is referring to. We'll get to another one in just a second. But the flow of what he's saying is absolutely clear. Even if I'm wrong in my understanding of that verse, first section there of verse 8, that even if we don't understand that, we can still gather that what he's saying here is that this servant will go forth as a sacrifice and he will there give his life on behalf of his people. And again, even if perhaps if we might not exactly get it yet, verse 9 tells us that this one who goes forth as a sacrifice, this one who goes forth voluntarily as a sacrifice, who loses his life, who is cut off and cut down in the land of the living, in verse 9 we have a depiction of his burial. Once again, just reminding us, this one goes to die. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. And again, here, it perhaps what it might be saying is something like this, something just as simple as the reality that wicked people were involved with his death and a rich man was involved in his burial. Which actually is a very accurate depiction from one looking several centuries into the future and seeing these things that the Lord is setting before him. We're not told. Perhaps Isaiah saw all of this as a vision. It would in fact make sense, particularly the way in which he's describing so vividly, not just the imagery of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice and his beating and the fact of all of the beatings that he received even on the way to the cross, but also the report of those who saw him and turned their faces from him. And perhaps here as well, it's more a picture of what he sees than what the Lord specifically says to him. That he realizes that his death is caused by these wicked men, but then he sees perhaps Joseph of Arimathea going to take Jesus and to place him in his tomb. Of course, this is not the end either, because Isaiah wants to remind us not just what he's doing, but that through doing these things, he is not one who is smitten and stricken and afflicted by God because of his own sin, but rather he goes as the servant who is triumphant. Because it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to do these things. And you could imagine yourself being one there the first time to hear this prophecy thousands of years ago for us, or perhaps one to hear it for the first time in any age. And say, how could it possibly be that this Lord, who is described as all good and all just and perfectly righteous, that he would willingly bruise a man who was sinless in the place of others? All of this was God's plan for salvation. This is God's plan to reveal his arm. This is God's plan to save his people, that his servant would go forth as a substitute, that he would go forth and die in their place. It's not something the servant decided to do on his own. It was the will of the Lord to send him forth for these very reasons. Reminds us of questions we asked ourselves not too long ago in our study in the Gospel of John, a question that Octavius Winslow asked in his commentary on the 8th chapter of Romans, who delivered up Jesus to die. It was not Judas for money, not Pilate for fear, not the Jews for envy, but the Father for love. It was the Father's will that his Son would go forth and would bear the grief and the affliction, and yes, even the death for his people. The Lord made his soul an offering for sin. He sets him forth as an absolute penal substitute in the place of his people. But notice that even here, Isaiah wants to remind us that this one who goes forth, who died in our place, who was buried, but that is not the end of his story. Because there is here this hint of the resurrection. He shall see his seed. Now, he's cut off from the land of the living, so he has no generation. We read in verse 8, he has no natural children. But Isaiah realizes that there is this most powerful way in which the Lord is placing him at the head of a family. He will see his seed. He will prolong his days. Now, there's this idea in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that all those who were dead are still actually alive. They're not here physically, but the dead go down to Sheol, or they go to Abraham's bosom. They continue. There is this idea, this reality, that death on this plane of existence, death on this world, is not the end of all things. But that's not what Isaiah is saying. He shall go to Abraham's bosom, and there he will see all of his relatives. Well, in fact, one of the sad realities of those who die childless is that there will not be this great mass of people who come and embrace them there in Abraham's bosom. For some reason, they tended to look downstream more than upstream, right? The reality is, I mean, if you're alive today, you have parents and you have grandparents. They may not be living, but you have this entire lineage of people going all the way back to the beginning. You have to. But it is never said to a woman who is barren, oh, don't worry, your parents will be there to embrace you when you get to heaven. There's always commiseration that she will have no children and no grandchildren and no great-grandchildren, that her line is cut off, or that his line is cut off in the case of a male. You see, what Isaiah is saying is not everything will be okay because he gets to go to heaven and that's where all the good things happen. There's a reality here that God is going to transform and change and turn back, as it were, the very death of his servant. He will prolong his days. He will give him new days and many days. He will give him eternity, because he receives all of these marvelous things. Notice what he says in verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great and shall divide the spoils with the strong. That probably not is exactly what is meant by that. It's probably something more like, I will apportion to him the many. The many, of course, for whom he goes to die. But then even after that, and he will apportion the strong as spoil. In other words, the many are given to him as his brothers and sisters, and the strong who stood against him are his enemies, and he defeats them and takes their wealth as spoil and divides it amongst his people. It's a picture of a ruling and a reigning king who comes with power and with authority. And how does he do all of these things? Well, he does them because, as he says again at the end of verse 12, that he poured out his soul unto death, that he voluntarily gave up his life for his people, was numbered with those who were called sinners, but bore their sins and went to the cross and made intercession there for them. He reigns and rules as our high king because he willingly came forth and died as our high priest. The prophet is telling us this glorious message of the servant of the Lord. But we all knew that this evening, didn't we? We walked in, we knew who Jesus was, we knew what Jesus came to do. What good is any of this for us tonight? Well, first of all, we must be reminded again and again of how gracious and loving our Lord and Savior actually is. It's so easy sometimes to look at the cross and to fail to appreciate not just what it cost Jesus for our salvation, but the magnitude of the sins that He bore. I think most of us think of ourselves, unless we really stop and think, we probably think of ourselves as pretty good people, pretty nice people, pretty respectable people. And we forget that the sins that Jesus bore on His back included ours. And they were so great that when men looked upon Him, they turned their face away. They had to remind themselves that that man on the cross is indeed a man. You ever been driving around here and you see perhaps a deer that's been hit and has been drug off to the side of the road, and then it gets, you know, run over again and again and again, and eventually you can't even tell what it is, but you say, well, I know it is a deer because it was a deer yesterday. It still is. Sort of the idea here. His face, His whole body was so disfigured that men had to remind themselves, this is a man who is there. And yet we still turned our faces away from Him because we do not realize how great as sinners we actually are. Or perhaps in those moments when we do realize something of the depths of our sin, we cannot bear the weight of it, and so we turn away from our God thinking He could not possibly love us. My friends, the great truth of the arm of the Lord being revealed in this magnificent way is, yes, you are in fact a greater sinner than you ever imagined. And yes, our Savior is a greater Savior than you could possibly imagine. He is a great and marvelous Savior. And we have to be reminded of that every Sunday when we gather. In one sense, you could almost say that our sermon this evening is every other sermon you've ever hopefully heard in your life, stripped of all the other aspects in those texts. And all it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He came, He lived, He died in our place, He was buried, and He rose again. And He lives forever, not only to make intercession for us, but also as our King and ruler and Lord. It is, in one sense, the kernel, hopefully, of every sermon you've ever heard. But there's one other aspect here, particularly, that may be helpful for us this evening. And that is the very fact that when Isaiah spoke these words, there was no revival. Nothing recorded anyway. The Babylonian exile is still going to happen in so many years, so many decades from when Isaiah pens these words. Every time the Jews would go and read these words, even to this day, there's not revival. We can read them and realize what it is that he's saying here, but perhaps it doesn't stir our hearts the way it ought to. But the reality is that God is hundreds of years before His Son will come, before His servant will come, before His servant will die, the Lord is revealing to His people, this is how I will save you. You may not understand all of this, but understand that I love you. And this is how I will save you. In fact, so much of this, I think, only really makes sense on this side of the cross. I imagine if we were all Old Testament believers, we would read this and we would praise God for His salvation that He is going to accomplish, and would still close our Bibles and say, I have no idea what any of this really means. And the point of all of that is that those types of realities still happen in our lives. When we say to ourselves, Lord, I don't understand what this pilgrim existence that You have called me to in this world means. I don't understand why You would call me to live in the midst of a people of unclean lips and expect me to live my life in accordance with all of Your will when everyone around me is going their own way. In much the same way as our prophet here, as Isaiah says to his people, this is the salvation that God is holding out for us. This is his promise that he will save us. Hold fast to him, even if you don't understand it. Realize that he has revealed, he has a purpose, and he is working toward that end. So we too, in the midst of all of our uncertainties, in the midst of all of our confusion, when we say to ourselves, Lord, I don't understand why I should do these things that you tell me to do, that it's the exact same God. It's the exact same Christ who is calling us to obedience, even as we heard this morning. An obedience that is based on trust. An obedience that is based on faith in him. What was Isaiah telling them to do but to cling to this God who promises salvation? My friends, that's the same message he has for us tonight. Cling to this Christ because of who he is and because of what he has accomplished. He is the servant of the Lord. He is the arm of the Lord. And he has surely and truly and greatly saved us. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise you. We thank you this evening for your grace, for your goodness, for your love, for this demonstration, indeed, Father, this revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ, this magnificent servant song. Father, we are sinners. We are like sheep. We have all of us gone astray. And we praise you this evening that rather than laying upon us the iniquity that the punishment that we deserve for our iniquity, you laid them on your Son, Jesus Christ. That we might come into your presence this evening, not as those fearful of your wrath, but as those who reverence you and recognize your greatness and your goodness and your justice and your love. Father, strengthen us in these truths and these reminders of all that your Son has done for us. And cause us, O Lord, to grasp hold of him by faith, that we might be saved, that all our sins might be placed on him. And strengthen us in that faith, O Lord. Strengthen us in our grasp that we might not ever let him go. So that the fullness of his blessings, even as we thought this morning, Father, the fullness of that rest that he has purchased for us might be ours. We pray all these things in his holy name. Amen.